You take your Bibles or your bulletins and open to Genesis 23. This is actually the last week in our series in this section of Genesis, looking at the life of Abraham. And we're going to conclude this sequence by reading Genesis 23. This is God's inspired, inerrant, holy word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you, bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your people. We pray that by your Spirit you would open it up to us. You'd help us to understand it. Help us to see how it points us to Christ and how it encourages us for our journey through this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Home, so they say, is where the heart is. So where's home for you? You know, in this church, we come from many different places, from various corners of the United States and even from various corners of the world. And we have a more diverse assembly, if possible, even than usual. And yet, this week at least, you find yourself in the metropolis of Grove City. Is this place home, though? Is anywhere home in this broken and dysfunctional world? In this chapter, Abraham introduces himself to the Hittites as a sojourner and a foreigner, a stranger and an alien, as some translations put it, in the land where he has lived these past 65 years. What difference would it make in your life if you were to see yourself as Abraham saw himself, as a stranger and an alien? How would it change your thinking about life? How would it change your thinking about death? How would it change your thinking about what's beyond death if you shared Abraham's view of the world? That's what we're going to explore this morning as we explore this chapter of Scripture. But first of all, let's summarize its contents. The chapter begins with a record of Sarah's death. Sarah, we are told, died old and full of years at the age of 127, living in the promised land, the land of Canaan. If the previous chapter, Genesis 22, showed us a death averted, as God provided a ram to take Isaac's place, Genesis 23 shows us a death accepted. Even God's calling and promise of unique blessing upon Abraham and Sarah did not free them from this painful encounter with that reality. She apparently suffered no long or lingering illness. Hers was no sudden and tragic death in the prime of life, as Isaac's would have been. But death is always a tragedy, isn't it? There's always a sense of deep and often crushing sadness and loss on the part of those who are left behind. A recognition that this is not how it was supposed to be in the beginning. Someone who has been a key part of your life for as long as you can remember is no longer there. And at any moment, those memories of a loved one can flare unexpectedly as a familiar object or situation stirs that sense of loss afresh. And so Abraham went in to mourn for his wife, to weep for his wife. But the focus of this chapter is not primarily on Sarah's death, but on what happened next, as Abraham negotiated a piece of property on which to bury his dead wife. And this purchase is described in remarkable detail. At first, the Hittites offered Abraham a temporary use of any of their graves, which was an amazing sign of respect that he was held in by the local population. But Abraham declined that generous offer. You see, he wanted something more than that. He wanted what the Hebrew text calls an achuzah, a word that carries the idea of land as permanent inheritance. He didn't just want a temporary repository for Sarah's bones. He wanted a place that would belong to him and to his family permanently. A little piece of the promised land that would finally be theirs. Now, that purchase came at a high price. Abraham initially asked only to purchase the cave of Machpelah, which was at the end of Ephron's field. And Ephron's answer, although it's a model, isn't it, of ancient and recent deference and respect, what he offers is a very different deal. He wants Abraham to buy the entire field, not just the cave at one end of it. And without ever quite mentioning that this is the price he's asking for, he succeeds in asking for a vast sum of 400 pieces of silver. That's more than a year's wages for the average worker. No doubt he's expecting Abraham to come back with a lower offer. But instead of haggling over this seemingly extortionate price, as would the usual custom be, Abraham pays the full amount without demur. And then proceeds to bury Sarah in the aforementioned cave, and then the chapter comes to an end. Now, after the high point of Genesis 22, in which Abraham almost offered his son as a burning sacrifice, almost any story would seem somewhat anticlimactic. But perhaps a chapter that is filled with legal jargon and real estate terminology may seem to you like the ultimate snooze fest. Why is this chapter here? Well, I think there are actually some very important lessons for us to learn from this portion of God's Word that revolve around this idea of being aliens and strangers. You see, Abraham understood that that was his calling in this world. That's how he introduced himself. Hi, I'm Abraham. I'm an alien and a stranger in this place. And strange as it may seem, we too are called to be strangers and aliens in this world, as Peter reminds us in that passage we read, actually, as our call to confession, 1 Peter 2:11. But, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And Peter there uses exactly the same words that the Greek translation of Genesis 23 uses, Abraham uses here. He's making a connection there. He's telling us that he wants to suggest to us that we too must think about ourselves as strangers and aliens. And thinking about ourselves as strangers and aliens should radically impact the way you think about life, the way you think about death, and the way you think about what's beyond death. So first, how does being an alien and a stranger change the way you think about life? Well, for Abraham, we can see that it loosened the grip on things that bind so many of us tightly in their grasp. In this chapter, you can see it in Abraham's freedom to spend his resources generously in pursuit of God's kingdom agenda. It cost Abraham an arm and a leg to buy this piece of property. But he didn't think twice about the expenditure, because he understood that possessing this gravesite served as a down payment on God's promise. Now, why in the world would a wandering nomad want a piece of property on which to bury his dead? Some of the commentators ask that, and it puzzles them. Why would he do that? Well, this expensive purchase makes no sense except as a statement of Abraham's faith that one day God's promise will be fulfilled, and that one day the entire promised land would be his. Now, at this point, Abraham owns precisely none of the promised land. And he only has one son as a marker, a down payment of the promise of fulfillment, of descendants as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. But in faith, you see, he trusted God to deliver on his promise. And so instead of taking Sarah's body back to their ancestral home back in Haran, he buried her there in the land of Canaan. And Abraham himself would later be buried on that same spot, as would Isaac and Rebekah, as would Jacob and Leah. And when Abraham's great-grandson Joseph was about to die down in Egypt, he gave instructions that he was not to be buried there, but instead his body was to be put in a coffin so that it too might be brought out of that place with the Exodus and reburied in the promised land. You see, to Abraham and his descendants, this field of Ephron, the cave of Machpelah, represented the first fruits of the promised land. The down payment by God that represented the assurance that one day the whole land would be theirs. And that's why he didn't consider the outrageous cost of the property exorbitant. That's why he didn't even haggle over it, lest later on somebody come back and say, well, you tricked us out of it. You didn't give us a fair price for this land. Abraham doesn't want anybody ever to be able to say that. He pays the full price up front, exactly what is asked for, because his ultimate priorities had an impact on his earthly expenditures. So what about you and me? How we view life here on earth has a huge impact on what you spend your money on and how you view your possessions. You see, if this world is your real home, then you need to invest your money in ways that will impact your experience of this world. You should use whatever money you have to buy a big house, to make your life comfortable and congenial, filled with toys to entertain you, an impressive car to drive, and so on and so on and so on. But if you're a stranger and alien here, then your take on things will be entirely different. I mean, when you're staying at a hotel room, even if you're staying there for a week, you don't think to yourself, now how can I redecorate this hotel room to make it most comfortable? Yeah, let me move this furniture around here. I'm going to buy some pictures to hang on the wall here. It's just a week. And so even if it's kind of shabby and it doesn't look perfect, you just live with that, because you know it's only for a few nights. Well, so too, if I'm thinking like Abraham and Sarah, if I'm thinking as an alien and a stranger, then my house, however big or however small it may be, is just a means that God has given me to show hospitality to my fellow strangers and sojourners. My car is simply a means to get me to the place I need to go. It's not an extension of my personality, as the commercials want to have you believe. My stuff is just that. Stuff that is a good gift of God, that I can enjoy as a gift of God, but not something that owns me. I will be able to abound or to be poor, because I'll remember that this world is not my home and doesn't define my value. Now, the reality for me, of course, is that I constantly find myself forgetting that fundamental truth. So, for example, in the event of a minor family fender bender, you know, the kind of thing that happens in the best of families, Barb's first thought is for the person concerned. Are they okay? How are they dealing with that? Is anybody hurt? Are their feelings hurt? Well, my first concern is, what is this going to cost? I'm far more concerned about balancing my bank accounts and controlling our expenditures than I am in caring for and loving people. But it's not just in the realm of money that I find my thinking to be skewed as if I was a permanent resident here. I also have a great deal of pride wrapped up in my performance. Because functionally, what I'm believing is that my life is made up of what I achieve here in this world and the recognition that I get for those achievements here in this world. I've forgotten that I'm an alien and a stranger here, that this world's verdict is not what ultimately counts. So how about you? What are the sin patterns that bind you? The addictive behaviors that entrance you? How much of their power flows from the fact that you have forgotten that this world is not your home and that really you're an alien and a stranger here? So if your idolatry revolves around pleasing people, you've forgotten that you're not supposed to fit here. This world is not your home. If your idolatry lies in the area of possessions, you've overlooked the fact that none of your stuff will go with you on that last journey. There are no hitches on the back of horses, but a U-Haul trailer on to carry all your stuff. Some of you have accumulated quite a bit of stuff just while you've been in college here. And the parents are thinking, how do we get the stuff home? And yet you were strangers and aliens here in Grove City, and yet you accumulated all of the stuff. You started as you meant to go on. And of course, as parents, we do the same thing, don't we? Or perhaps you use sin as a means of escape, a way of blocking out the pain and discomfort of this world. But you see, even in that case, you're not thinking like a stranger and an alien because your sinful escape does not take you out of this world altogether. No, you simply imagined a different version of this present world, a version where you can feel more at home. And so you conjure up a world in which all of your romantic fantasies come true, in which all of the people in that world exist to serve you and to meet your needs. So your escape is actually just as this world-centered as any other form of sin. You're just envisioning this world in a different form from the real world that actually confronts you right now. And you can actually see that pattern in the lives of the first readers of this story in Genesis, those who came out from Egypt with Moses. They tried to escape the monotony and the pain of the wilderness life by going back in their minds to an imaginary Egypt. When they thought of Egypt, they thought of a place with leeks and garlic and cucumbers and melons and flesh pots instead of boring old manna. You know, manna, manna, manna. If I see one more piece of manna, I'm going to throw up. But the Egypt that they were thinking about kind of blocked out all of the beatings, all of the making bricks without straw. It wasn't the real Egypt. It was an Egypt they'd made up. But you see, aliens and strangers cope with the real challenges of life, not by imagining a different present reality, but by looking onwards to the real reality that is yet to come. Instead of thinking ourselves back into an imaginary Egypt, we look forwards to God's real promise of Canaan that still lies ahead. You see, if you and I really had that confident anticipation, the kind of anticipation you see exemplified in Joshua and Caleb's eagerness to tackle that giant-infested promised land by faith in God, that belief would then shape us in a lifestyle that fits with our beliefs, that increasingly holds lightly onto this world's pleasures and this world's possessions. A lifestyle that's able to endure the messiness and disorder and brokenness and provisionality of so much of our life here, because it remembers that this world is not our home. And the mindset of being aliens and strangers also, I think, has an impact on our response to sin, whether it's our own sin or the sin of others. On the one hand, as 1 Peter 2:11 makes clear, thinking of ourselves as aliens and strangers motivates us to try hard in the struggle against sin. But on the other hand, thinking ourselves as strangers and aliens also comforts us in our weakness. You see, if this world is our eternal home, then you and I had better get our act together right here, right now, because this is all there is. And that mindset will make us impatient with the imperfections and failings of others. Why don't they get their act together? And it will puzzle us about our own ongoing weakness and failure. Why don't we get our act together? But you see, if this world is not our home, if as long as we live here in this world, we are still always aliens and strangers, then it will surprise us less as we discover increasingly that we are ourselves still works in progress, half-completed masterpieces that the Spirit is still shaping, which will be left incomplete until the day of your death or the day when Jesus Christ returns. You see, we're all permanently under construction. We are all kind of embodied versions of the Pennsylvania Turnpike. You know, they're never done with it, from which it seems only death will finally remove all of those orange cones from your life. It shapes our view of our own sin and the sin of others. But the perspective that we're aliens and strangers not only shapes our view of life, it also shapes our understanding of death as well, doesn't it? On the one hand, it doesn't trivialize death. Even as an alien and a stranger, Abraham went in to mourn for his wife, to weep for his wife. And it's important to recognize that mourning is entirely appropriate for Christians. And so are feelings of intense, profound sadness at someone's death. Even amongst those of us who expect the resurrection of the dead. You know, sometimes people give the impression that believers should be impervious to suffering, should live lives of uninterrupted happiness and bliss. You lost your job? Well, praise the Lord anyway. Your mother died? Well, you must be so glad to know that she's with the Lord. Well, yes, I am glad to know that my mother is with the Lord. But that doesn't mean there aren't times still when I miss her. Deeply. You see, the Bible understands that sense of loss. When Jesus saw the pain and suffering of Martha and Mary because of the death of their brother Lazarus, Jesus was deeply moved. And when he saw the tomb in which Lazarus had been laid, Jesus wept, even though he knew that he was just about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so too, we should grieve when a loved one dies. Even though we don't grieve as those who don't share a resurrection hope, there's still a sense of deep loss at the separation, even though we know that the separation is only temporary. But even while we grieve for those whom we have lost, we recognize that death is not the end of everything. Nor is death merely the new beginning of the same old thing as those who believe in resurrection, in reincarnation teach. Far from it. The fact that you and I are aliens and strangers here tells us that we have a home somewhere else. There is a home. It's just not here. There is a place where we truly belong, where we will finally be at home. And so Abraham did not bury his wife in despair, but with a deep hope that God's promises to them of land and offspring would still be fulfilled in a way that somehow transcended death. By buying this piece of land, Abraham was testifying to his faith in the enduring power of the promises of God. He had faith that not even death could separate Sarah from the love of God. As John Calvin comments, while they themselves were silent, the sepulcher cried aloud that death was no obstacle to their entering on the possession of what God had promised. And so even as he mourned for his wife, Abraham believed that death was not the end. Instead, it is the doorway through which you enter into the full measure of your heavenly achuzah, your heavenly inheritance, the glorious inheritance that God has prepared for all those who love him, for all those who are joined to Christ. Let me ask you, do you believe that this morning? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to watch those whom you love die? Painful though that may be for you. Confidence in God's promise. Of course, it's easy to answer questions like that, yes, in the abstract. But what about when the reality hits you full force, as it inevitably will in this death-haunted universe? How do you get that kind of confidence in the face of death? Well, the answer lies in the person of Jesus Christ. The confidence that Abraham has in Genesis 23 flows out of the experience he had in Genesis 22. You see, in Genesis 22, God provided a ram to take his son Isaac's place. There was no death for Isaac because God provided a substitute. And that substitutionary ram pointed forward to the spotless lamb that God was going to provide for us in Jesus Christ. So how do you deal with your fear of death? How do you face this profound challenge with peace? You have to know that in Jesus Christ, God has provided the offering that is necessary for you to stand forever in his presence as you trust in him by faith. Jesus has won for you the real inheritance, the ultimate achuzah towards which the land promised to Abraham and Sarah always pointed. And Jesus did that first of all by living perfectly in your place the life that God calls you to, as aliens and strangers in this world. See, none of us live up to this standard that Peter calls us to, that the scriptures call us to. We all flunk the test of being aliens and strangers. But Jesus passed that test in our place. In fact, Jesus knows what it is to live here as an alien and a stranger better than anybody else who's ever lived, because he is the only person who has ever lived who had experience of another world before he came here. Another world in which he was literally the center of the universe. A place where everyone existed to serve and to enjoy him. And yet in entering this world, he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. So that he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Amazing verse. We just blow right by it. We're so familiar with it. The exalted Son of Man, the one for whom the angels sing, came into this world not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. And so he said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In fact, when he died, the only possession he owned was the single garment that he wore. And he did not live for this world's applause or acclaim either. On the contrary, he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This world truly was not his home. And he faced a worse death than you and I could even imagine. Physically, he faced the agonizing sufferings of the cross, which almost literally tore his body apart. But worse than that, in his death, he faced the torment of all of God's wrath against your sin. An eternity of pain distilled into 6 short hours of intense darkness and dread. And yet he did not refuse the bitter cup that his Father held out to him. Instead, he took it and he drank it down to its very dregs, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." But in death, he had no family tomb to be buried in. He was only buried in a borrowed cave that a stranger had provided for him. Of course, Jesus didn't need to own a cave because his tenancy in the tomb would be rather shorter than it is for most of us. A mere 3 days before he rose up from the dead, the true first fruits of God's promise of life to all those who trust in him. His earthly body, sown in weakness and pain, now raised up as an exalted heavenly body, incorruptible, glorious, majestic. Through his death and resurrection, you see, he has drawn the sting of death, which is sin. And so he now gives us the remarkable promise that we too shall one day exchange our earthly bodies with all of their weakness, all of their suffering, all of their pain, all of the tears, all of the sin, for glorious heavenly bodies that will bear his likeness. Instead of ushering us into eternal torments as we deserve, now for his people, death is swallowed up in victory. Death brings you into the glorious inheritance that God has promised to all of his saints. And just as surely as that little piece of property that Abraham purchased was the down payment on the entire promised land, so surely the resurrection of Christ is the down payment that assures you and me with glorious certainty that the same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise your pitiful body into newness of life in his presence. And God now commissions us as his heralds to go and take this good news to our neighbors and to the nations. In Psalm 2, God promised that he would give his chosen Messiah the ends of the earth as his achuzah, as his inheritance. And now we see that being carried out as the Spirit works through the church, bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. God has opened wide a glorious highway through this desert of a world, a safe highway in which his saints will travel, still strangers and aliens in this world, but now travelers on a road to our heavenly home. So why should you complain about the limitations of the accommodations along the way? Why should you get sidetracked into settling down at one of those temporary campsites? God calls you onwards and upwards. With your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has gone before us, clearing the way and preparing the glorious reception at the end of the journey, where the Father will hold out his arms to greet you and me and welcome us in for the sake of the Son. And so our journey will finally be complete, and we will be home. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess that we are not living as aliens and strangers. We are living as people intensely invested in our experience of this world, both the good and the bad, both the profit and the loss. Lord, we pray that you would enable us this morning to lift up our eyes, to see the beauty of the inheritance that you have provided for us along with all of the saints in Jesus Christ, that thou would encourage us and strengthen us and fill us with joy as we make this journey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.